gospel tracts. You ought to have gospel tracts and give everywhere. And what we call gospel tracts, then growth tracts to help people that are saved grow. So that information, that those kind of things are great. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. As we look at these issues this morning, I just pray we'd have clarity of thought to be able to put the information clearly across, and we'd have open eyes to see and appreciate and see these things change our lives because they change our understanding about how you work. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I've been trying to talk to you the last two sessions about how the Gentile world operates, how God has originally organized his creation to function. And when he left, when the Gentile world turned their back on God and they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to the control and the authority, the jurisdiction of the fallen gods, the satanic policy of evil, the lie program, which they wanted the lie instead of the truth. But God has his creation organized. You know, we talk about the principalities, powers, mights, dominions. There's an organization in his creation, but that organization is designed to operate, function, and carry on the business of God in creation in a specific kind of way. And it focuses on something Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In your Bible, being a son is an important issue. And when you're talking about being a son, you're talking about something the Bible calls, about for us, adoption. If you look with me at Galatians chapter number 4, Galatians chapter 4, adoption in the Bible is not like it is in our culture. In our culture, you take someone, you adopt them. We have people in our assembly that are adopted. They're not the biological children of the parents that are raising them, but they are their children. We go, in our culture, you take someone who's not your biological child, bring them into your family, make them a member of your family, and we call through an adoption process. In the Bible, that's not what adoption is. Galatians chapter 4, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were under bondage, were in bondage under the elements of the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In the Bible, adoption, that word is the idea, you take a person who is in your family, and then you place them in the position of being an adult, a sonship. You're familiar with the Jewish term, a bar mitzvah. You're declared. That verse right there, by the way, is instructive if you're a dad. You should know your children so well. One of your responsibilities as a father is to know your children, understand them, teach them in light of who they are, and there comes a point in their life when they have their, what I call the Galatians 4 conversation. That is, there come a point where you, as their dad, declare them to be adults. One of my boys, he said, when I get to be 18, I'm an adult. I said, boy, you'll be an adult when I tell you you are. It's my job to decide that. And I'm going to tell you right now, it ain't going to be 18 in your case. It'll be a little later than that. But there came a point where I knew he's now, you release him to their maturity, their adulthood. The idea of adoption is the father says, now you are a fully grown adult able to function as an adult. An adult does voluntarily what he's required to do as a child. That's why the child, he's an heir, but he's still under tutors and governors. He's told what to do, what not to do. Now, when he comes to the place, now you can make the decisions for yourself. You understand how the Father thinks. You understand what he wants done. And you can stand with him and participate with him as an adult. Can I tell you, as a father, there's nothing more fulfilling for a dad than to have his son or his daughter stand next to him understand what the family's about, understand what life's about, and function with him. Amen. They don't just go off and never see you. You're a family, but now the man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife. You know that verse about marriage? Often people say, why does it say the man? Doesn't the woman have to leave too? Well, she goes with him when he leaves. But he's going to set up a separate, equal household. That adoption, that sonship. Here in Galatians, look over at chapter Ephesians, one more book, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. I'm in Ephesians 1, verse 3. I'm sorry. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. When God puts you in the body of Christ, he preset your destiny. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children. You get born in the family of God, you're a child, you're born one. But God wants adults in his family. He doesn't want you to stay a child. So he predestinated you to the adoption, to the being placing as a son in the family. That's what God desires us to be. And that issue of sonship in the Bible runs all the way through the Bible. And it's an issue that God, he didn't just want to have a creation of babies that couldn't think. He wanted to have a creation filled with people who understood what he was doing, what his thinking process is, and who delighted in being a part of what he was doing in his creation. Look back with me in Isaiah 14. This passage is, to me, it's just kind of one of those fascinating things that there's a lot of stuff here in Isaiah 14 that we read over, sometimes we don't pay much attention to. Isaiah 14, we've been over this passage several times. Verse 12, talking about to Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Look what he's called. Son of the morning, not baby. But when God created Lucifer, he created him to be a son. He created him to be someone who would fully, completely participate, understand what the Father's doing, and participate in it. Be an adult, to work with the Father in his business. To voluntarily, to delightfully be a part of it. That's what Lucifer was created. That's the position he was given, to be a son in the family. You remember Adam, when he was created, Luke chapter 2, chapter 3, the last verse says he was the Son of God. When God created Adam, he created him in his own likeness and his own image. He created him to be God-like, godliness. He created Adam to work with him in his creation, to understand, be educated, fully participating in what God's doing. He was to be a son, wasn't to be a servant. Exodus chapter 4, when he came out of Egypt, he called my firstborn son, Israel. The destiny for Israel is to be a fully participating partner in the plan of God in reclaiming his creation. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, we weren't created just to be babies. We're created to grow up into adulthood. The great illustration of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You got Psalm 40 in one hand and Hebrews chapter 10. To me, this is one of the really heart-moving things about this issue of sonship. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the Son of God. When he came into the world, Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5, wherefore when he, that's Christ, cometh into the world, Hebrews 10, 5, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That passage that takes the words of the Lord Jesus when he comes is a quote from Psalm chapter 40. I want you to go back there and see how the psalmist records this. Because there's one word back here that just ought to jump off the page at you. Psalm chapter 40, verse number 6. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, mine ear hast thou opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I've preached. You see that word? I delight to do your will. He didn't just come to grudgingly do it. He didn't come to do God's will because he just couldn't get out of it. He fully understood what the Father had planned. And he says, I like that plan. He delighted in it the same way the Father delighted in it. He thought about it the way the Father. And when he says over there in John, he said, the zeal of the Lord of hosts hath eaten me up. He said, I'm excited about doing what the Father's doing because I got it. And I got it fully. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. And I'm laboring this point just a little bit, maybe too much, but I just want you to understand sonship service, sonship life has to do with delighting in what the Father's doing. Not just knowing it, but buying into it, and not just buying into it, but being as excited about it as the Father is. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. I'm sitting here with my hand on my seat. This pulpit makes you want to go to sleep when you preach behind it, doesn't it? This thing's so tall. It's Perry's pulpit. But, I'm like that. I'm saying, if I nod off, you wake me up, will you? Verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise love and kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. He said, if you're going to glory in something, don't glory in yourself. Glory in the fact that you understand, that you know me. You know what I'm about, and you understand what I'm doing, and you know what I delight in, and delight in it the way I delight in it. So being a son has to do with being a fully informed participant in what the Father's doing. That's the way he designed. When you look at the design of the structure of creation, the way it's to function is to be filled with fully participating, fully aware sons, adults. Now go back with me, if you will, to the book of Job. Let's do chapter 38 to start with. We looked at this verse last night. Among the angelic host, among the host of spirit creatures and the beings in the spirit world, I don't know exactly the word to use that makes everybody comfortable. We usually call angels. And that's good. Angel, that word is kind of a generic kind of a term for a lot of different kind of races of beings. So I'm going to use that term. But when he talks about them, they're different statuses among the angelic host. Job 38, verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations thereof, that is of the earth, fashioned? And who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together? And all the sons of God shouted for joy. I suggest to you that there's two different groups there. It's the angelic host, but the stars, that's angels. Revelation talks about the angels, the stars, and so forth. Stars represent angels. Angels require light sources, and that's why the stars are there. They're associated with them. That's sort of the normal run of the mill. But then there were the sons of God. That term, sons of God, is a, think now, sons. That's a group of people among a group of angels that have a responsibility to function as fully informed, participating decision makers. Come with me to Job chapter 1. And this is why this gets to be, this is when it gets to be kind of interesting. Some of them are worker bees, but some of them are sons. And I've come to the conclusion that all the sons of God in the Bible, they're angels in the Old Testament, but all angels aren't in that particular status. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. That's an interesting thing. People say, what's going on? The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And they have the conversation. You know about that. They're meeting. Obviously, and people say, how did Satan get into heaven? Satan got cast out of the third heaven into the second heaven. And we didn't read the verse there in Isaiah 14 a minute ago, but he talks about one of the things that I will sit upon in the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. The congregation that he's talking about is a gathering of angelic hosts. That's what's going on here. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. There's a day, a time, a designated time and place, obviously, where these sons of God came to meet the Lord, came to meet with the Lord. And what they're doing is they're coming to meet for a review of their activity. They're going to come to report on the decisions they've made, the work they've been carrying on. Look with me at Psalm chapter 82. Now, this is probably the clearest single place where you can get a grip on this and what they're doing. Psalm 82. You know, I don't know if you've ever wondered about what the angels do all day. You know, they have business to carry out. They have jobs to do, just like you do. And the sons of God have an accounting over who they're administering. Psalm 82, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. So here's a congregation of the mighty ones, the angels, the gods. Verse 6, it says, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So he's talking to a congregation of angels that have gathered together to be accountable. He's going to judge. He's going to evaluate what they're doing in this congregation. It's the come and answer. In Isaiah 14, when Satan says, Lucifer says, I'm going to sit upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north, he's saying, I'm going to have all the angelic creation come and answer to me. Because that's what happens in this place and this congregation and this meeting. When he says you're children of the Most High God, the reason he says children instead of sons there in a King James Bible is because they're acting like children instead of knowledgeable sons. And you'll see that in the verses in between. They aren't doing their job right. You're acting like a bunch of children instead of acting like adults carrying on the business like you're supposed to. But my point here is just the structure. There's a congregation where they're getting together and they're meeting together and they're being reviewed by the Lord. And this is a congregation in heaven, in this mount of the congregation, this location. Come with me over to Psalm 89. Just one other. Psalm 89. This is a great psalm about the Davidic covenant. If you ever want a single passage that kind of lays out the Davidic covenant, Psalm 89 is the exposition of it. I just want you to start in verse number 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. But where is that congregation? Where's the verse of that congregation is? The heavens shall praise thee. Verse, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven, can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened? See, we're talking about the mighty ones. We're talking about the angelic creation in the heavens, gathered together. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And that's not an assembly of saints on the earth. This is in the heavens. And to be held in reverence of all them that are about him. Here's this angelic host that's about him in a great gathering in this congregation in the heavens. And what they're doing is they're gathering. By the way, when he says the congregation of the saints, calls for the mighty ones, we'll look at them. Come with me to Daniel chapter 4, just so you understand. I don't know if you ever thought about there being among the angels, there being saints. But oftentimes in the Bible, angels are called by that kind of a term. Daniel chapter 4. You have to just think of the context of this passage on your own. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he's been kind of narcissistic, and so he's going to have his wings clipped, and he's given over to a disease. And verse number 16, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. He's going to go out and he's going to be like an animal for 7 years in judgment because of his pride. That's the decree, verse 16. Now, verse 17, this matter, this judgment on Nebuchadnezzar, is by the decree of the watchers and by the demand by the word of the holy ones. Look at the last couple of words in verse 18. For the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. That's the saint, that's the angelic host. These are gods. When Satan fell, Lucifer fell, he took some of the, he has Satan and his angels. Then they're what Paul calls the elect angels. You know those verses, right? There's some holy ones. These are the saints that we're talking about in the assembly of the heavens. The watchers, and that's some of these guys are called, they're out here watching. Now, when you watch, what do? Well, you're that verse in Chronicles where the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the whole earth. You know who the eyes of the Lord are? They're these people. I don't know how you think God works, but he hasn't structured the universe in a place where he's just got to be watching everybody all the time. He has emissary agents out looking over, in this case, the nation Israel. Their ministering spirit sent forth to minister in the era of salvation. And they're watching. And they're watching to protect, and they're watching to see what's going on. And the watchers see what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, and by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the holy ones, they've seen what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, and they've judged it as worthy of judgment. They've issued a decree and a demand. This has to be done. They've made some decisions about what's going on in Israel. They've made some decisions about what's going on in the Gentile kingdoms. And the decision to judge Nebuchadnezzar is said to be the decision that the watchers made. They're over the business with these humans. But if you go down to verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of who? The Most High. Well, whose decree is it? Was it the Most High? Or is it the watchers? One verse says it's the watchers. One says it's the Most High. The easiest way to understand that is to say, yeah, it's both. In other words, the Most High God has a will. And then the watchers go out here and apply that will. And they participate with the Father in the administration of his activity. And my point to you is that this council, look at Jeremiah chapter 23. You try to get a Bible word for these guys. I hate the term council because every council in church history has been bad. But that's actually the word that the scripture uses for it. Jeremiah 23 verse 18. He says, "For who hath stood in the council of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it?" And we says he most of the time people talk about who has been my, think about that and say, well, who gave God advice and that kind of stuff. But the council here is a group of people that he gets together to advise, to tell him his word and to discuss it. So I guess you could call this the divine council. He gathers these together, and it's really it's an administrative body. It's like a board or council of the angelic world, and it's designed to they're designed to work together with Jehovah to carry out His business in the heavens and in the earth. In Israel's case, it's the earth, and in the angelic world, it's the heavens. God has His creation set up with an oversight board, as it were, watchers, eyes that are looking, to administer His will. The great illustration of it is in 1 Kings chapter 19, and this passage gets such, 1 Kings 22, I'm sorry. This passage is so strange that it gets people really jumping off the cliff, I just say. But it's really not that strange. You remember Elijah, 2 Kings 6? He's facing the enemy, and they're all over the place, and they're coming down to get him. And his servant, so he says to the servant, don't worry about it. They that are with us are more than they were with them. And his servant looks around and says, what'd you have for supper last night? Because you're not thinking very straight this morning. Look at all them people in the mountains. Look at all the enemy, chariots and horses. And Elijah, unless you hadn't noticed, it's just you and me, bud. And Elijah says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see into the spirit world. And the Lord opens the kid's eyes, and he sees on the mountains of Israel the horses and chariots of Israel. But he sees into the spirit. There, he sees the angelic host that's there, horses and chariots, flesh of fire, and the angelic world ready to protect he and Elijah. So he sees it, he sees something that's in the dimension of the angelic world. Well, what you're going to have here is that same kind of thing. Ahab and anyway, if I spend the time getting the context, we'll lose the point. You can read the context. But the king of Israel and the king of Judah have gone into battle together. Ahab, king of Judah, bad dude, king of Israel. His wife instituted Baal, made Baal worship the official religion of the northern kingdom, and total apostasy. And he's got some affinity with the king of the south. They're going to go to war together. King of the south, he says, who was a good guy, by the way, he says, maybe isn't there a man of God that could talk to us about this? Maybe we ought to ask the Lord about what we're doing. And Ahab says, well, I got one, but I got him in jail because he never says anything good about me. I got him on water, got him in the pokey over here. And he says, well, get him out, let's talk to him. And all of Ahab's preachers, they go over and tell the guy, says, look, now, you never say anything good about Ahab, so you're getting your chance. You say something nice about him. So the guy comes in front of Ahab. He says, oh, okay, and he says something nice about him. He says, you're going to go out and you're going to win. And he says, there's something going on here. What's going on? He says, well, the bad news is you're going to die. I knew it. Put him back in jail. And so they ask, verse 18, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, did not I tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? Now here's a response. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. Now he's going to pull back the curtain and you're going to see into this the angelic realm here. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. If you want to write down by that Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 11, you'll see a very similar kind of assembly. Write down Psalm 82, verse 1, you'll see exactly the same kind of thing. Here's the council meeting. And he says, I saw how the decision was made that I just gave you. So I see the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts there standing about on the right hand and left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So the Lord, here's what's going to happen, guys. Ahab's going to Ramoth-Gilead and he's going to die. But who's going to persuade him to go up there? Now, that's a strange question, isn't it? You see, if the Calvinist idea that for God to say it means it has to happen exactly that way, and no other decision needs to be made, That verse wouldn't make any sense. That's why this passage is such a problem, people. Because the Lord is saying, here's my will. Now, how do you guys think we ought to do this? And you say, what? The Lord literally is asking these angelic people in the council to participate in how his will, he stated his will. He didn't ask them, what should we do? He said, here's what we're going to do. He's going to die. Now, how do you want to go about doing that? Who will persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth? One said on this matter, another on that matter. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you'll persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put. Now, who put it? The Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of all his thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. So whose idea was it? Well, so the Lord made that, but who really made the decision? The Lord, he invited all these people that are there to be a part. You see, the Father has always desired to have willing, free, intelligent, understanding participants actively engaged with him in the business of his creation. It's never been, you do this, you do this, I control everything. Have you ever worked for a micromanager? God isn't micromanaging his creation. If he were, you would not have any freedom. God loves freedom so much that he gave it to you. There's a thing going around on the internet right now about universalism. How can you believe in hell? How can you believe in eternal torment and not get on your hands and knees and crawl through glass to everybody you know? Why aren't you doing that right now? And that's an argument that they say, see, you don't really believe in hell. You don't really believe your friends, your loved ones, your neighbors, people are going to die and spend eternity in a devil's hell and lake of fire. If you really believe that, you'd be out there doing whatever. You wouldn't be watching ball games. You'd be sitting around, you know, doing whatever it is you do. You'd be out there doing nothing but that. And that proves you don't really believe it. Well, that's nonsense, but that's kind of an argument that gets your conscience, doesn't it? I think about that, and I say, you know, if God himself is willing for them not to believe, I got to be willing for them not to believe, too. Now, that doesn't take the onus off of them. If God himself commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that's the answer. The work's been done. So it isn't really an issue of, why aren't you doing more? It's more's already been done. God desires our participation willingly, intelligently. When he asked the question there in verse 21, then came forth the Spirit and stood before the Lord. Well, it's the verse before that. We said, one answered in this manner, one answered in that manner, verse 20. One guy had this idea. The Lord said, no, let's not do that. We had this. You know what have you ever been in a meeting like that? They call it brainstorming. You ever been in a meeting like that? You just, any idea you have, let's write it on the board. Good, bad, nothing, we're not going to judge it. Just write them on the board. Let's get the ideas out there, and then we'll go through them and figure out the one that's the best. That's sort of what's going on here. You're trying to have participation from everybody with any kind of ideas, and then we will find the best. You know what you're doing? Behind that is the idea of training people how to think through problems. And the Lord literally turns these things into training sessions. But my point to you is that if you don't understand how God has set up his creation to work, or you think that everything's all got to be prearranged, then this isn't going to make any sense to you. But when you understand that God has structured his creation so that he has these willing participants understanding what he's doing. Hey, here's my will. I understand what you got. Here, what's the best way to go about doing it? And then as they think it through together, they come to a conclusion of what's the best. There's the good, the better, and the best. Philippians chapter 1, he says that he wants your love to abound yet more and more in all knowledge and judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, the thing of greatest value. Your Father wants you always to be growing to maturity so that you can look at a situation and pick not just what's right or wrong, but among the things that are right, the thing that is of greater value at this moment. This might be better here and that better over there. Is reading your Bible a good idea? But probably not when you're driving 70 miles an hour down a freeway. Everything has a time and a place where it's the best. The thing that's of greater value, the thing that's expedient then, takes wisdom to be able to discern. And that's the idea of maturity in Philippians 1. So what the Father's looking for, and what you and I have the privilege to do as adults in the family, as sons, is to live like adults, work with our Father, understand what He's doing. That's why, listen, the reason you understand God's Word rightly divided, the reason you understand the message of grace, isn't so you can show somebody else that they're wrong and you're right, I hope. It's so that you can know what the will of God is. What is it He's doing? And then you can intelligently participate in it. I've said it for years. You want to do the will of God, find out what God's doing, then go do that. And that's what this is. That's the privilege of a son, an adult in the family. So when you do that, when I look at all these functions these guys are doing, behind it all, it says to me, that's the way God intends His creation. That's the way I can function. You and I have a great privilege. We're the first people in all of human history who have a complete Bible. I'll say we're the body of Christ. You've got everything God wants to tell you. He says He's made known to us the mystery of His will. There's no secret will of God hidden behind a rock somewhere to come out later. We've got it all. That means there's no prearranged life map for me to have to ferret out that I can't know. It's all in the book. And I can understand the book. And I can understand what the Father's doing. And I can go participate in it with Him. So when you're dealing with life, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because I wanted to finish what we've been studying with something. You go home, and what do you do with it? 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a wonderful passage here. Starts in verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You know that's wonderful, isn't it? Godliness is wonderful, but if you're not content with it, it makes you miserable. But godliness, godlikeness, thinking like God thinks, working with the Father and what He's doing, having His work, Christ working in you, and then delighting in that, making that the joy, the delight of your heart, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they will be rich, falling into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Put that off. That isn't who you are. Follow after who you are in Christ. Fight the good fight of faith, and lay hold, get a grip on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You see that thing in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith? It didn't say fight the good fight of the faith. That verse is not about defending the doctrine. That verse is take the truth and fight the fight of faith, the constant daily struggle in your life to apply the truth of God's Word to the details of your life. Listen, the path of faith is wearying to your flesh. it don't make your flesh happy. It doesn't make it content. There's a fight of faith. I look at what God's Word says and I say, that's the truth. I look at my circumstances and I say, boy, if I apply that, all this is going to happen. Faith says that's true. The fight of faith is to take it and then apply it the way God says. And that day, you live through that struggle every day. I live through that struggle every day. It's a daily thing to take God's Word and apply it to the details of our life. First, to understand what the Word is, what the Scripture tells you to do, and then to apply it. That struggle to apply sound doctrine to the details of life. Know it and apply it. That's the daily fight of faith. That takes that kind of maturity. That's where sonship, adult life, is lived. And I was trying to think, get illustration about it. Last year when my wife and I left here, we went home and discovered that the Sunday before that in our assembly in Chicago, some people were visiting from out of state. And unbeknownst to them, they had active cases of COVID. Because they were from out of state and they were part of our group in the past, everybody had spent a lot, many of our folks had spent a lot of time personally with them. And when we got home, we discovered 12 people had contracted COVID, tested positive during the week for it. And so they told us we needed to go get a test. Now, in November, there was no vaccine then. And if you remember, a year ago, to get a test, you had to get a doctor's script to do it. So we called the doctor, and he asked my wife, "You got any symptoms?" She said, "No." And said, "Well, does Richard?" And, well, I had some, like, flu symptoms. My head was stopped up and stuff. So I said, "Well, yeah, he does." Said, "Well, I want him to go to the hospital and get tested because have a lung evaluation with it." So I go to the emergency room, and the doctor, I get in, you know, my wife, she can't come in, she's outside. And I'm in the emergency room sitting there, and the doctor comes in. He listens to him, and he says, "I hear the COVID in your lungs. I hear the crystallization in your lungs. So I know you have it. I'm going to have to admit you to the hospital." I said, whoa. I'm way too busy to go to the hospital. You don't understand. I just come home. I got way too much. He said, "Look, we're going to give you the Trump treatment, and you'll be great again soon. But if you don't do this, get ahead of it, you'll be here by the end of the week, and you'll be behind. You'll be here a lot longer." So I said, "Well, and talk to me like that. Okay, shoot me up." So they put me in the hospital. And I'm sitting there from then to when I got in, it's like 5 hours, you know, before they got a room. And I'm sitting there thinking, all right, now if I've got COVID, what do I do? How do you think about this? You know? And I sat down, I said, you know, I need a plan. So I said, I'm like a plan. How to operate, how to do this. So I got my phone out and it was dead, almost dead. I said, well, that ain't gonna work. I was gonna make notes. So I reached over and got a scratch pad from one of the nurses, came and gave it to me and gave me a pen. I always carry a pen. If I don't have a pen in my pocket, I feel naked, because I might need to write something down, you know. Somebody might see somebody get run over by a car and need to write a license number down or something. And so I said, I'm gonna make a plan. So I wrote down four things that I need to do. I'm using this to illustrate you don't have to do this. This is how I thought through. Here's the challenge. Now, how do you as an adult in the family of God deal with it? Number one, I'm going to be free from irritation. Because the number one thing I've noticed about people when they talk about COVID is they're angry about it, aggravated about it, irritated about it, fight about it. Nobody wants to say, oh, well, happy, you know, merry death, happy dying, I got COVID. So I want to be free from irritation. You know why? Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. Now, did you hear that? Only by pride comes contention. So every time you're contentious about something, the Bible says it's out of your pride. You say, no, it's what they're, no, Bible didn't say it. It isn't what they're doing. It's your attitude about what they're doing. And if it's contentious, it's pride. Okay. You know what I'm going to do? Every time my flesh wants to go, I'm going to say, Rick, only by pride comes contention. So what should you do? You should have some humility of mind. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Get a verse that says what you should do in face of what you do, your flesh does. What else? Well, I'm going to pray for the leaders of my country. In my state, Illinois, we've got a governor that's as dumb as anybody could possibly be. You say, well, he's a billionaire. Yeah, but he inherited that money from his family. I mean, here's a guy that sets up a decree and says, everybody has to stay home. Then he gets on a plane and flies to Florida with his family. He says, well, we have a farm. Other people have farms too, you know. And then it dawned on him that it was a bad idea. I don't think it dawned on him ahead. And you think, oh, boy, how'd he get elected? Well, he's in the right party. And he's got a lot of money. Why you pray for your leaders? Because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says so. First of all, that prayers be made for all men. You know that verse? And one of the verses is, and for kings and all that are in authority. So I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. You say, what are you going to pray for them? Well, you know, maybe they get run over by... No. Then I said, I'm going to just end this, practice humility of mind. That's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. He says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. When I think I know something, you know, everybody's got an idea about it. And I decided, you know, conspiracy theories abound and have and always will. The great conspiracy theory I keep telling people is not COVID. It's not the Illuminati. It's not the Bilderbergers. It's Revelation 17:5. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. If you want to attack a conspiracy, get on that one. That's the big game. And then I said, I'm going to use my time the best possible way I can. I'm going to redeem the time. Now, what's the best way to use your time? Well, what's the will of God? That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. My wife will tell you, the first thing for me is be nice to the nurses. Because sometimes I have a tendency to make them think I'm not being nice. I'm trying to be, but, you know, sometimes it doesn't work out well. But I just sat down and made a Bible-based, grace-thinking way so that when I came upon an issue, I didn't say, what do I do now? I've already got a plan. That's being an adult. That's being responsible. You don't get mad at people. One of the things I learned, don't get mad at lost people for acting like lost people. That's the craziest thing I've ever seen. Evangelicalism for the past... Listen, did you know that 10 years ago, Gallup did a survey, and they asked, who would you least like to have as your neighbor? Number one was a sex offender. Number two was an evangelical. That's why Homer Simpson had an evangelical neighbor. Y'all knew that, didn't you? Don't act like you don't know who the yellow people are. Bet you know who they are. They put an evangelical neighbor next door so they could mock them. You know why that is? Because they've haughtily, in pride and arrogance, opposed social issues without any humility of mind at all, without any thoughtfulness of mind. Abortion is an awful, evil, wicked thing. But you don't win a battle against it by being awful, wicked, and evil yourself. You look at that and you say, wow, that's the humility of mind. Believing that God's word can do the work instead of you having to do it. So I went through all that. And I sat down, and I can tell you I don't do it perfectly. My wife will tell you she probably doesn't think I do it at all. That's because she lives close to me. But you know, just having that plan, you make your own plan. But that fight of faith, I'm going to take these verses, I look at the world, I'm not going to be mad at them for being lost. I know what it was like. Such were some of you, Titus 3 says. All the things they do, you know how and why. You know the blindness of it, but you know the answers in the gospel. The answers in Christ. God himself gives you the privilege. You don't go pray, Lord, what did you plan for me to do before? Because he planned for you to be a member of the body of Christ, be an adult in the family, take the truth of God and go apply it to life. You find his will and his word. You apply it in your life. Religion has it the other way. But you know what the truth is. So when you leave, go be a son. Go be an adult. You've got the privilege. You're called a son of God, sons of God. What God planned, the way he planned for the sons of God to operate his universe, you've been included in that. You've been rescued from the power of darkness, the authority of Satan to have jurisdiction over your life, transferred into the kingdom of his dear son through the cross work and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you now have his wisdom living in you. You've got all of his counsel in that book right there. Now, we don't go to council meetings because that's not what we're... You've got it all. You don't have to go find out, Lord, what's your will on this? It's in the book. Then you take it and you apply it. And you approve things that are excellent. Look for the thing of greatest value, not just the thing you can get along with, because that's what maturity does. So as you go, let me encourage you to go as sons, understanding how God's designed his creation to work, understanding that all that cosmic warfare that's going on out there, you have the answer in the Word of God, rightly divided. We're in a spiritual battle, but we don't wrestle flesh and blood. We wrestle against the principalities, the powers, the mights, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in those high places. And as you live day by day in the wisdom that God has given you in grace, you instruct those principalities and the powers, those heavenly rulers. You literally instruct them. They watch. They're sitting around here watching us. The roof's not very high, so they're kind of down a little bit. But they watch. And you say, do the holy angels, holy God? Yeah, they're watching. The other ones are too. You say, do they rub shoulders? Yeah, don't you rub shoulders with lost people here? Sure. Their life is like it is here. And what are they learning? I think about it all the time. Here's a elect angel, here's a fallen angel, and they're watching you. And the elect angel said, "Boy, you look! He picked them out of the mire, the clay, and he made them a saint." Then you walk along, and then you fall over in a mud hole. He said, "Yeah, look at him now. Don't look so good now, does he?" And then you get up. Instead of wallowing in it like a pig in the slop, you get up and say, you know, this isn't who I am. I don't belong in the mud hole. And you put off the old man, you put on the new man. You get up and you rebound and keep going. The elect angel says, see? What do you see? What do they see when they see the body of Christ? You take a Jew and a Gentile. God made them different. He put them together in one. Heaven and earth, God made them different. He puts them together in one. It's a whole demonstration of the whole program. And they watch. And they see the wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. So what you do does count. What you do in this... Someone was telling me yesterday about someone being put in solitary confinement. I've always thought that might be a nice thing to do. I love my own space, my own presence. I'm laying there in that hospital room. You know what I'm doing? I'm teaching the book of Mark. I read it every week. I just put it on the screen of my mind and read it. You got it in you. That would have hit my heart. Put it in your what? Your mind. And man, if I was in solitary confinement, well, all I could do is eat and lay there and think Bible. Whoa, you know, because sooner or later they'd let me out and I could tell somebody what I was learning. But I understand the negative side. My point to you is just be who you are in Christ. And understand that the more you understand about God's grace, the more capable you are to live in the circumstances of your life as an adult in His family and approve things that are excellent. Okay? According to that clock, lunch ought to be ready. That's what you're waiting on, right? Amen. Thanks for being here. I know it means a lot to Perry and the saints here for you guys to come. The struggle to keep a work going week in, week out against difficult odds, and then to have meetings where people come and appreciate it's like a breath of fresh air and a drink of cold water. And it means a lot to them. I thank God for you doing that. Father, we thank you this morning for your love as you grow.